Use your words. Communication, that's what we've been talking about as we have been going through this study. Remember in Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, Malachi is touching upon an issue, a problem among the Israelites. And the problem is they were not respecting their marriages. They were not respecting their marriages. And so he challenges them about their attitudes. He challenges them about what they are doing. And he concludes the challenge by saying, so guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Basically, he's telling the Israelites, through them, telling us to guard our spiritual life and in particular to guard our marriages. So what I've been doing is sharing with you an outline from Dr. Gary Collins, who is a Christian psychologist, and I've been sharing with you his outline that he entitled Seven Ways to Prevent Divorce. I'm kind of trying to turn it around to the other side, the positive side, and talking about seven ways to build a marriage that will last. Seven ways to build a marriage that will last. We have been looking over the last couple of weeks at the first three, make a commitment to stay together and to be faithful. Make a commitment to stay together and be faithful. That's number one. Number two, pray and worship. That is, build your marriage on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Build your marriage on the foundation of the Word of God. Last week, we looked at the third, which is to communicate even when you don't feel like it, especially when you don't feel like it. Especially when you don't feel like it. Last week, we looked at several issues about communication. We looked at the biblical principles of communication, and we looked at the most important skill you could ever learn about communication in any relationship, but particularly in the relationship of marriage. That's what we looked at last week. This morning, what I want to look at is finish this third one, this communication, as we look at the barriers to communication. That is destructive barriers to communication. Dr. Norman Wright, another Christian counselor, said this, when difficulties occur in a marriage, communication is usually involved. When difficulties occur in a marriage, communication is usually involved. He goes on to say, it may be that communication is the actual problem, or it may be that communication, the difficulties, is a holding tank into which other problems spill. In the book, Getting Ready for Marriage, the author talks about communication and says this, there are two means that together provide the sovereign remedy for most of the ills of marriage. They are communication and cooperation. Both are needed. The writer goes on to say, I believe it would be true to say that the task of marriage counseling involves very largely working with married couples in trouble with the objective of improving their communication and increasing their cooperation. Now, I want to talk this morning about these four barriers to communication. Four barriers to communication. And these barriers are so important in understanding that the devastating effect, if we are communicating in these wrong ways, the devastating effect they have is so important to marriage. Now, where I have borrowed these from is from an article. You can get it on the web by just Googling or Yahooing or whatever search engine you use, Why Marriages Fail. Why Marriages Fail by Kirby Anderson. It is an incredible article, and it is something that I think that every Christian couple ought to have. It is an article that is based on some studies that were done. In fact, they say in the article, why do marriages fail? While the answers to that question are many, there is a growing body of empirical research to suggest there are four negative risk factors that create barriers to oneness in marriage and increase a couple's chance for marital failure. That's how important this is. These four methods of communication, if you find that they are present in your marriage, they can predict marital failure. And so it is so very important, I think, to understand what these four things are, and to, if we see them in any form in our marriages, to deal with them. To deal with them and deal with them in a biblical way. The material was originally published in a secular book entitled Fighting for Your Marriage. Then the author, Scott Stanley, wrote a Christian version entitled A Lasting Promise, A Christian Guide to Fighting for Your Marriage. Now the author says this, the significance of this research is twofold. First, it provides a strong body of university research on what makes marriages fail. A strong body of university research on what makes marriages fail. The author said the material we will be talking about in this article is based on clinical studies which validate biblical principles. Clinical studies which validate biblical principles. The Bible is replete with principles that can help us in every area of our lives, whether we're talking about marriage or any other area of our lives. The Bible is replete with principles to help us if we will but listen to it and follow it. But here they're saying that in these four miscommunications, these four barriers to communication, they, as the researchers did their study, they validated biblical principles. So that's number one reason for the significance of this research and why I'm sharing this with you. Number two, second, the writer says this, the research provides an extremely accurate predictor of subsequent behavior and marital failure. In one of the key studies, researchers followed a sample of 135 couples for 12 years, starting before they were married. The researchers found that using only data from before the couple married, they were able to differentiate those couples who do well from those who do not with up to 91% accuracy. Now, what does that mean? That means that they're saying that they can identify from before a couple's married, couples who have these risk factors in their relationship, in their communication patterns, they can predict with up to 91% accuracy who's going to fail from before the couple's married. That's astounding to me. And it says to me, this is something I want to know as a married person, is something I want to know. What are these four barriers? And do these four barriers exist in our relationship? The writer said, in other words, the seeds of distress and possible divorce were already sown before the couples went to the altar. The seeds of divorce and possible distress were already sown before the couple went to the altar. So that's why. That's why this is so important. That's why I want to share these with you this morning as part of our time together. That's why what I am asking married couples to do is to think about your relationship. And as we go through, and we're going to quickly go through these, so what I'm going to ask you to do is go ahead and download the article or get the book so you can really get the whole nine yards. But I want you to ask yourself, do I see any of these in my marriage? Do I see any of these four communication patterns in my relationship? Are they there? If they're there, now that I know about it, what am I doing about it? And so I'm going to share the four barriers to communication. I'm going to share the biblical antidote, at least some of the biblical antidote to these four barriers to communication. Now, what are these four barriers? They are these four: escalation, invalidation, negative interpretation, and fourth is a twofer, withdrawal and avoidance. So the four barriers to communication are escalation, invalidation, negative interpretation, and withdrawal and avoidance. Now, Let's take one at a time. I'm just going to give you the highlights, okay? That's all I can do this morning is give you the highlights. I'm asking you to go download the article, get the book. Okay. Escalation is defined in the article as negative exchanges which become increasingly hostile and are often begun over minor things, right? Negative exchanges which become increasingly hostile and are often begun over minor things. In the article, they say it can be begun over something as inane as was the cap put back on the toothpaste. Okay, so it starts over something very, very small, but all of a sudden it escalates into something very, very large. By the way, I didn't think putting the cap in the toothpaste was the one they should have identified. I think it's where you squeeze the toothpaste. See, that's the one, right? I mean, we all know that you squeeze from the end, right? Right? No, my wife thought you squeeze from the middle. You squeeze from the end. Why do I have to do that? You know, let me take a step back. It's so easy to deal with something like that. You know, just go buy two tubes of toothpaste. One for you, one for him, her, okay? It's easy enough. Okay, but this escalation begins. They're exchanges. They become increasingly hostile. More and more things are thrown out in this, and it's called the escalation, and it becomes increasingly hostile, begun over minor things, so that you find that you're saying to yourself, how did we get here? How did we get here? We were just talking about where to squeeze the toothpaste. How do we get here? Well, that's escalation. It comes in a couple of ways. Escalation can happen as a major shouting fight. That is where you wind up, you know, toe to toe and nose to nose, and you're spitting out things back and forth, negative things back and forth. But it can also be subtle. They mention in the article that it's as subtle as muttering to yourself or rolling your eyes or throwing up your hands. That's also escalation. Kind of go, escalation. No one here does that, right? My wife pointed out to me when I was teaching this one other time, do you know how often you roll your eyes? Wow, preacher, heal yourself. Rolling your eyes and shrugging your shoulders can be forms of escalation. The antidote for escalation is found in applying the principles of communication from the Bible that we looked at last week. I think I have listed them in your recap for this week. The antidote for escalation is what we talked about from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10, 8 and following, where it talked about not returning an insult for an insult, not returning evil for evil, but rather return a what? Blessing. Thank you that some people remember. Return a blessing. Don't return evil for evil. Don't return insult for insult, but rather return a blessing. And if you want more information about it, get last week's sermon. I don't know if it's up on the internet yet. We were having trouble with our website, so it may or may not be there. It will be there, okay, if you want more information about that. So that's the antidote, but let me give you another place. Turn to Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 18. If you're in Malachi, just page a few pages forward. If you hit Psalms, you've gone too far. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 18. The antidote to escalation. Reckless words, the proverb says, pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And reckless words in that context means careless words, words that aren't thought through. Okay, so reckless words pierce like a sword. So don't be reckless in your words. Don't be reckless and throw out words that you may or may not mean, or that may come across as worse than you think, that only leads to escalation. Escalation leads to distance in your marriage, not to closeness in your marriage. It leads to distance, not oneness. I would venture to say that there's almost not one married couple, either here today or anywhere, who hasn't experienced escalation. The question is, what are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? And are you dealing with it? The second barrier to communication is that of invalidation. Invalidation is defined in the article as a pattern in which one partner subtly or directly puts down the thoughts, feelings, or character of the other. That is, one partner either subtly or directly, overtly, puts down the thoughts, feelings, or character of the other. It happens in three forms. It can be caustic. It can be caustic in putting down and invalidating the thoughts of your mate, invalidating the feelings of your mate. It can be caustically done by saying caustic things to them and attacking them verbally. It can be subtle, putting down the other partner, as they say in the article, for his or her feelings. It can be subtle. It can be you're putting down somebody else's feelings. I mean, when that person has those feelings, whether they should have them or not is not the issue. They do have them. And for you to say you shouldn't feel like that isn't good enough. The third way that there is invalidation is by using trite cliches. Using trite cliches like, it's not so bad. Your mate's feeling like the world's crushing them and you're saying, it's not so bad. Or here's one that we Christians use a lot to invalidate others' feelings. Just trust the Lord. Now, by the way, it's really good to trust the Lord, right? None of us would disagree with that. The trouble is that sometimes when we're throwing that out as a trite cliche, we are invalidating. If you just had enough trust in the Lord, you wouldn't be feeling this way. You wouldn't be having this problem. That's not validating them, that's invalidating them. So those are some ways invalidation occurs. Now, one thing they caution in the article, I think this is good. While the saying may be true, that is, just trust the Lord, it's true. While the saying may be true, they invalidate the pain or the concern of the other partner. They invalidate the pain or the concern of the other partner. See, you don't have to, you're not agreeing with the feeling. You are acknowledging, I understand the feeling. I understand why you feel that way. I understand what you're saying. And reflect back to them their words. I understand what you're saying. They will at least know they're being heard. The antidote, it's almost too obvious to say, the antidote for invalidation is validation. Validation. If you're still in Proverbs, look at Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 20. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 20. Like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar poured on soda, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. One who sings songs to a heavy heart. We need to be careful about what we say to each other. We need to be careful not to invalidate the thoughts or feelings or character of our partner. The third barrier to communication is that of negative interpretations. In fact, they said in the article, and there's so much in the article that I hope you'll get it and read it, but they said in the article that for marriages that are already in trouble, negative interpretation becomes a way of life. Negative interpretation becomes a way of life. Negative interpretation it includes assigning negative motives to your mate's actions and words, making negative assumptions, doing a lot of mind reading. A lot of mind reading, as if you can see into the mind of your mate and you know what they meant. And you know that what they meant couldn't have been positive. It couldn't have been good. It had to be what? Negative. And the deeper you get, the more trouble your marriage is in, the more negative you see your mate's actions. Negative interpretation. According to the writer of the article, mind reading occurs when you assume you know what your partner is thinking or why he or she did something. The danger, he goes on, is that research shows that in distressed marriages, there is a tendency to discount the positive things they see, attributing them to causes such as chance rather than to positive characteristics of the partner. In other words, everything you hear, everything you see in your partner, you assign a negative motive to. Now, unless you're a mind reader, don't do that. And if you read your Bible, you better not be a mind reader. You know what I mean? What's the antidote for negative interpretations? The antidote for negative interpretation is to reassess what you think about your partner and their motives. Are you being too negative? Why not give, the article says, why not give them the benefit of the doubt? Push yourself to look for positive evidence. Don't read minds. Turn it around. I don't have time to turn, but write down 1 Corinthians 4, 1 to 5. Where Paul, in a whole other context, it's not the context of relationships or marriage, he is answering the false teacher's charges against him, and he is saying that my motives stand judged by God alone. So Paul says, don't judge anything before the time. Don't judge anything before the time. Rather, leave that judgment to God. So ask yourself, do I need to reassess what I'm thinking about my partner's motives? Am I being too negative? Why not give them the benefit of the doubt? All right, that's negative interpretation. The fourth is this. The fourth toxic communication barrier is withdrawal and avoidance. It's defined in the article as an unwillingness to get in or stay in a discussion that is too threatening. The unwillingness to get in or stay in a discussion that's too threatening. It manifests itself two ways in a relationship. One, in physically leaving the room or the situation, and it manifests itself in turning off or shutting down emotionally. The partner is left to see this as a lack of caring. When you shut down emotionally or you leave physically, your partner takes that to be that you just don't care. They say in the article, couples who want to have a good marriage must learn to stay engaged. It is crucial to not let avoidance become a pattern in your marriage. And then they cited Paul, who urged believers to keep short accounts, to reconcile their differences in the same day, if possible, as a goal to strive for. Turn to Ephesians. Turn to the book of Ephesians in your New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 27. Therefore, Paul writes, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Paul is saying that we need to keep short accounts. That is, if we are withdrawing physically or emotionally from the situation, if we are avoiding reconciling the situation, Paul is saying to us there, don't do that. Don't let things fester. Don't let things continue to go on and on and on and on, and days turn into weeks, weeks turn into months. I have talked with couples where it's turned into years. Paul said, as much as is possible, deal with it that day. Now, it may not always be possible. There may be many reasons why you can't deal with it that day. That should be the goal. That should be the goal, not to let the sun go down upon your anger. But here's the thing that's... we really ought to think about. Paul says, when you let things go on and on and on, when you let them fester, you are giving Satan a foothold in your life. You are giving Satan a place from which to work in your life. The idea of foothold, the word means a beachhead, a place from which you take more territory. Do you want Satan to have a beachhead in your life? I don't think you do. But if you're unforgiving and you won't deal with it, you avoid, you withdraw, you are giving Satan a place in your life from which to work and take other territory in your soul. Now, he can't ever get you completely because you belong to Christ if you put your faith in him. But he can sure make your life miserable. He can sure make your life miserable. By the way, there's another area, and it's not part of our study this morning. I'm just going to mention it. You can read it, and when I tell you what it is, you're going to be tempted to go there right now. Don't do it. 1 Corinthians 7, don't do it. Write it down. You can study it later. But Paul said that a second area, this applies to marriage especially, a second area that Satan can use as a foothold in your life is when you withhold sex from each other in marriage. Paul said, don't do that because Satan takes advantage of that in your life. All right, so the four barriers to communication are escalation, invalidation, negative interpretation, and withdrawal and avoidance. Now, I want to move on quickly and talk just in the last few moments we have this morning to talk about the fourth step, and that is practice forgiveness. We kind of just segued right into that, didn't we? Practice forgiveness. Collins says this, a good marriage has been described as the union of two awfully good forgivers. I think that's a great description. A union of two awfully good forgivers. Well, one of the things I love to share with couples looking forward to marriage and premarital counseling is that you had better learn to forgive, because you will have plenty of opportunity to exercise that in your marriage. So you better learn how to forgive. Better learn how to say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Oh, those awful words stick in my throat. Got to learn to forgive, to practice forgiveness. If you're still in Ephesians 4:32, Paul says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. You know Jesus as your Savior? Then you've been forgiven an inexhaustible well of sin. He's forgiven you. He has forgiven you. How then can you withhold forgiveness from another person, particularly from your mate? I hate allergies. I'm so sorry. How can you withhold forgiveness when you have been forgiven so much? That's the point behind Jesus' teaching and parable in Matthew 18. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 21, Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? And then Peter puffs up his chest and says, up to seven times? Ooh, I'm getting on Jesus' good side now. Why did he think he was getting on Jesus' good side? Because the rabbi said you had to forgive three times. Peter's saying to himself, wow, I'm going to go more than twice that, seven times. Plus seven is the number of completeness. Jesus must really be pleased with me if I'll forgive seven times. And Jesus looks at him and answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. You've got to be kidding. By the way, there's a translation issue here. Some, like the King James, says 70 times 7. Listen, whether it's 77 times, as the NIV translates it, or 490 times, 70 times 7, the issue is forgiveness should be what? Inexhaustible. Inexhaustible. Forgiveness should be inexhaustible. And then Jesus tells a parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wants to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, a talent was probably gold and somewhere between 58 and 80 pounds. Wouldn't you like to have 80 pounds of gold today? That'd be worth quite a bit. This man owed him 10,000 talents. He was brought to the master. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had, they be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged. I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Wow! Unbelievable amount of money, and it's canceled, forgiven. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarii was a silver coin, not nearly as valuable as a talent. It was a silver coin, and it was a day wages for a laborer. He owed him 100 denarii. That was nothing compared to what he had just been forgiven. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. The fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I'll pay you back. That should have rung a bell in the first guy's head. That's what he said. Be patient with me and I'll pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in, you wicked servant. He said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? Of course he should have. He was forgiven an unbelievable amount of debt, and he wouldn't forgive just a little bit of debt. It's pennies to dollars. Many, many dollars. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. What he's saying here is that there are spiritual consequences to one who names the name of Jesus Christ. There are spiritual consequences to being unforgiving. And it's saying that you and I, who are forgiven such a huge debt of sin, if you have knelt before the cross, if you have said, I believe in Jesus as my Savior, you are forgiven an incalculable debt. How can you then withhold forgiveness from a person who wrongs you? Practice forgiveness. In the James Dobson Bulletin from many, many years ago, they say this, have you noticed how difficult it is to forgive those who have wronged us? Dr. Archibald Hart defines forgiveness as giving up my right to hurt you for hurting me. I like that. Isn't that good? Giving up my right to hurt you for hurting me. Good definition of this, of forgiveness. Only when, the article goes on, only when we find the emotional maturity to release those who have wronged us, whether they have repented or not, will the wounds finally start to heal. My absolute favorite, if not one of my favorites, if not my absolute favorite author is, let's all say it together, Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson. He talked about forgiveness. He said, the word forgiveness has been watered down by journalistic cant and careless practice. It frequently means no more than I'll let it go this time. I won't let it bother me, but don't do it again. It is the verbal equivalent to a shoulder shrug. So there needs to be repeated return to the New Testament to renovate the word, to discover its vitality, its strength, its power, its versatility, to realize that it is the most creative act anyone can engage in, to know that more new life springs from acts of forgiveness than anything else. He quotes Colossians 3, 13 and 14. Be even-tempered, content with second place, quick to forgive an offense. Forgive as quickly and completely as the Master forgave you. And regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic all-purpose garment. Never be without it. There is a danger in not forgiving. A couple more things and we'll be done, folks, okay? Because I know chicken and catfish. What are the dangers of not forgiving? There are four dangers in not forgiving. Number one, and by the way, I have gathered these from many sources over the years, these things. I don't even know who to attribute them to. They've come from so many different sources as I've studied the whole issue of forgiveness over the years. One of the things I can mention to you is there is an article that you may be able to find on the internet. It was published in Christianity Today entitled Forgiveness, the Power to Change the Past, by Lewis Smedes, S-M-E-D-E-S. Forgiveness, the Power to Change the Past. If you can't find it, let me know. I'll give you a copy of it. Forgiveness, the Power to Change the Past, Lewis Smedes. Some of this comes from him, but I've gathered these things that I'm going to share with you from a lot of places. Number one, four dangers in not forgiving. Number one, it blocks us from receiving God's forgiveness on a daily basis. What does that mean? It doesn't mean we lose our salvation. It means that the joy that we are supposed to have as believers, the ongoing fellowship we're supposed to have with God as believers on a daily basis, it becomes blocked when we won't forgive. It hurts our relationship with God, our walk with God. We don't lose our salvation, but it hurts that daily fellowship that we so want and desire. The second danger in not forgiving is that it builds resentment, and that resentment is going to affect us either emotionally or physically. A lot of physical disease comes from people who will not forgive and allow bitterness to control their lives, to consume their lives, and it winds up either in emotional distress or in physical distress. Something's got to happen, folks. Number three, third danger in not forgiving. It may bring God's discipline in our lives. God may discipline us for being unforgiving people. If you want to read about God's discipline, read, not right now, but 1 Corinthians 11, 30 to 32. You can do that right after 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 11, 30 to 32. And then Hebrews 12, 2 to 12. Speaks about the fact that God disciplines us because we are His children and He's a father. And He does what a father does, which is to discipline. The fourth danger in not forgiving is it reflects the standards of the world, not the standards of Jesus Christ. By not forgiving, we are acting more like the world than we are acting like our Savior. Now, I don't want to spend much time on this, but Meade discusses what is it that we should forgive. And he says, not just common annoyances, everybody has those. Not just slights, everybody is slighted sometime. He said that the thing we must forgive is a deep and moral hurt. A deep and moral hurt. A deep in that it slices through, in his words, it slices through relationships. A moral hurt in that it is something that is unfair, wrongful, and intolerable, something that tends to build a wall between people. That's what needs forgiveness. That's what needs forgiveness. Now, what are the steps to forgiveness? Now, I don't know if we should call these steps or not, to be honest with you, but forgiveness will include these seven things. Forgiveness will include these seven things, whether steps or not. I'll let that up to you, but it should include these seven things. Number one, accept by faith that under God's economy, forgiveness is a better way than fairness. We say, but it's not fair. It's not fair for me to have to forgive them. It's not fair. Forgiveness is a better way than fairness. Imagine if Jesus had said, it's not fair for me to forgive Joe. Don't ever ask for what you deserve. I don't want what I deserve. I want God's grace. Amen. Accept, reckon it, that under God's economy, forgiveness is a better way than fairness. God doesn't treat us as we deserve. He gives us grace instead. Now, 3 points under that. Number one, revenge never evens the score. Did you ever try to figure out how much revenge is necessary? So I can even the score. You know what's going to happen if we seek to go the revenge route. What are we going to do? We're going to go way overboard. Revenge never evens the score. Mercy is better than revenge. And here's the greater thing. Forgiveness releases the forgiver from the unfairness. It releases the forgiver from the unfairness. A second thing we have to do, and that is take our grief to God. Describe to God exactly how we feel. Express to God our anger and our grief. A third thing we have to do is forego the right of striking back or continuing the resentment. Just forego it. A fourth thing, ask God to give you the strength to forgive, to let go, and to trust again. Ask God for the strength to do that. A fifth thing we must do is to choose to forgive as an act of our will. Now, by the way, when we choose to forgive as an act of our will, it doesn't mean we're going to erase all recall, but it means we're going to let it go, to yield it up, to give it up as a debt against us. So that when we think about that person or see that person, we aren't allowing all that to come back again. Choose to forgive as an act of your will. Do it repeatedly. It's going to take repeatedly because it takes time to heal. As the one writer said, choose to let go of the bitterness and the desire for revenge and seek the other person's highest good. Basically, the idea behind forgiveness is not to charge the offense to the other person. Not to overlook it, not to say it didn't happen, but to, by an act of our will, choose to forgive. Number six, the sixth of seven things we'll have to do is replace feelings of resentment and anger with goodwill, a love that seeks the other person's welfare, not harm, praying for the blessing of that person. Replace feelings of resentment and anger with good will, so that when we think about that person, we do not think about the offense and can give that person to God for Him to work. The last, the seventh, is to start over. Take steps to restore good relations. But remember that forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is not excusing. Forgiveness is not smoothing over a wrong. It doesn't mean saying that the other person wasn't wrong. It doesn't mean that the other person should not suffer the consequences of their actions. But we choose not to let that issue have power over our lives any longer. and to forgive. Next week, we'll look at conflict resolution, and we'll get into the final steps to build a marriage that'll last. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the challenge of your word. And Lord, it's certainly in these areas of communication and barriers to communication and the areas of forgiveness and offering your forgiveness on the basis of all we've been forgiven. These are not easy areas, Lord. These are not things we take lightly. But Father, if we want to live and act as you want us to, we will have to take these things seriously. Thank you for giving us not just your word, not just its instruction, but giving us the power to obey it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.